I call her my money penny from James Bond 007. She's always a good girl. She does a lot of good things. Now, last week, we began a study on out of the book of Acts. We've been coming through in Bible Institute the book of Acts, and I have told you how absolutely crucial the book of Acts is to understanding how the New Testament really goes together. And I showed you that everything in the book of Acts is defined that you're going to find going into church history or going into the future of the church, and that no stone is left unturned. The book of Acts will give you the warning signs as we move into the church age, what you want to stay away from, what you want to realize is not going to be good for you. And, you know, and so last week we came through a number of things, but specifically last week I showed you in Acts chapter 19 where you find the first Bible college in the Bible. And we began to look at the history of higher education. And I wanted to show you basically from going through the history of that, it helps us understand why we are in the mess that we are in today. Most of God's people, they will never learn the lessons of history. And as I've said many, many times, if you not learn the lessons of history, and the only thing that men ever learn from history, that he never learns anything, then you repeat them over and over again. And I showed you last week how that God moves to establish all through history his government and his kingdom. And then I showed you how that the devil will move in opposition to that. If you want to make the Bible real simple and you want to put all history in a very easy application, it's simply this. God moves through history to accomplish his plan. The devil moves in opposition to stop it. Everything in history is just that simple once you get it into the biblical context. And I showed you how that when God established his plan for man, he established three basic institutions. He established, first of all, marriage and the family. Then he established civil government. And then, of course, he established the New Testament church. And I talked to how that you see in the history of higher education that in time, its only purpose and tool is to destroy all that God wants to do. And, of course, this is covered in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, listen, you need to get this fundamental thing down. God's form of government is a theocracy. It's a kingdom and a king. Christ on the throne and a kingdom that is run in righteousness. And the constitution of that kingdom, found in Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 10, called the Sermon on the Mount, but in reality, it's the whole Word of God. And the devil's counter to that will be, as I showed you in the book of Ecclesiastes, the philosophy of man, the many devices that's in man's heart. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon goes through 34 of the ologies, the philosophies, existentialism, socialism, Nazism, fascism, capitalism, socialism, they're all in there. And at the end of it, he tells us that everything that man comes up with is vanity. And at the end of that book, which we looked at last week, he says, hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. The devil's counter to God's kingdom will be the devil trying to establish his kingdom through the nations from the Old Testament all the way up. You see it in Daniel when you come to that great chapter in Daniel of the upcoming Gentile nations when the times of the Gentiles then come in. So last week, it starts with the nations in the Old Testament. It builds itself up to the Greek Empire, which is given the credit for really changing the view of everything in life, and then moves into the Roman Empire in time, and then the finalization in about 325 to 400 A.D., it all moves into the Roman Catholic Church, and then from there goes out into the world. And in every aspect of higher education, it will be an intellectual attack on truth. I showed you last week where higher education no more educates. Now they indoctrinate. It's to take the fallacies of man that are against the Word of God, and to grasp the minds of young men and young ladies when they're at their most impressionable, teachable stage of their life. Now, I also qualified that I'm not talking about if you go to med school to be a doctor, you go to law school to be a lawyer, you go someplace to... That is 100% okay. I'm talking about bringing in all of the damnable heresy to destroy your mind and your faith in the Word of God. All for the purpose of getting the mind of men to go against God and His Word. In life, we will either get the mind of Christ or we'll get the mind of man. And it'll either be through the Spirit of God or through the Spirit of man. And as you go through history, this system of higher education destroys everything, first of all, in Europe, where it was developed. And we took time last week to show you the process of how it got into Europe. When it comes through the Dark Ages, and when we find in the what is commonly called the Renaissance period, Renaissance means rebirth of knowledge. And it was a time when Europe countered the rebirth of the Reformation with a rebirth of knowledge that was based on the great intellectuals of Europe, the German rationalist mind. I gave you a list of them last week. Liberalism. Communism came out of that. Fascism came out of that. Nazism came out of that. It was called the Age of Reason or the Age of Enlightenment. But it was nothing more than a ploy to take and destroy the minds of the great Reformation period that God was using. If sometime you get a chance to, I wouldn't pay a lot of money for them, but if you can buy the 12 volumes by Will Durant. Will Durant was an unsaved historian who wrote a chronicle history of human history. And it's worth reading. I mean, it took me a while to get through it years ago, but there's like 12 volumes of it. And he breaks history down into each book. One is on the Renaissance period. One is on Caesar versus Christ. And his series is called The History of Civilization. I wouldn't pay more than $2 for the whole thing, but the bottom line is it's a great insight into what is not anything to do with God, and will show you what is going on over in Europe and then later on in America. Today in Europe, churches are monuments. They're museums. You have the big churches that were built back in the 1500s and the 1400s. I was actually stood at Wittenberg Church where Martin Luther at the same door nailed his 99 theses years ago. And, every place through Europe, they have these big cathedrals that were built 200, 300, 400, 500 years ago. But now they're museums. And, of course, Europe is completely without God today because of where it all started, because of these intellectual minds that destroyed everything in Europe. Today, Europe is amoral. Today in America, if you meet somebody that goes to a church someplace and you start to have a conversation, obviously we believe the King James Bible is the Word of God here. Not every church believes that. So you begin to talk, and obviously your curiosity gets the best of you, and you want to know if that church believes and teaches the King James Bible. That's the question you usually ask. And you'll say, hey, your church, yeah, you got a good church over there. What do you use for the Bible? Do you believe the King James Bible is the Word of God? You'll either get a yes or no. In Europe, it's totally different. In Europe, the question is, when you talk about a person who goes to one of these churches, you want to ask if your pastor is an atheist or he's a believer in God. Because in Europe, they have absolutely no problem with a church with a pastor who is an atheist who does not believe in God whatsoever. And the sermons that he preaches, he's a tree hugger. Save the planet. Save gay sperm whales. He's in the whole mindset of the intellectual stuff that goes on that has nothing to do with God. And I'm telling you, it's an incredible concept. And God is completely gone in Europe. Europe today as a mission field would be probably the hardest mission field that you're, because it is a continent that has completely rejected everything that God is. And it's been praised by intellectualism, humanism, the social justice of things, climate change. Those are the issues now that they have made spiritual issues. And then in time, as I showed you last week, it comes over to America in the late 1700s and into the 1800s and certainly well entrenched by the 1900s. And through the Roman Catholic Church and through the Jesuit movement, which we have talked about before, the Oxford movement, it infiltrates every university and college in America. So today, we ask, do you believe in your church the Bible as the Word of God? And do you believe the King James Bible is the Word of God? And does your pastor teach it that way? But soon, it'll be just like it is in Europe. This thing is not getting any better. And the question that you will ask people in the near future will be, does your pastor or church even believe in God anymore? Whatever is in Europe comes over to America. And it's all headed that way today. We refuse to learn the lessons of history. We refuse to look back and see how the devil has operated here, and then we get a brain dead that we don't understand that he's bringing it here to us. Now, we have a lot of Bible believers today. You're all Bible believers. You guys got a church full of them out there. They're all over the place. Listen to me for a second. This thing is not getting any better. I know a lot of churches like to talk about the great revival that's coming to America. There's no revival coming to America. You can't not have revival without the Word of God, and America has dumped the Word of God. So there'll be no revivals in America. And what's dangerous about that is you think that what the devil's doing in a bunch of stupid churches out there is a revival in what God is doing, because you have lost the concept and never seen a real revival. So let's just see how this thing goes. Say the Lord tarries is coming for another 100 years. And things keep deteriorating the way they do. Now, I preach a lot about families here. I preach a lot about your families being a heritage of the Lord to continue on and carry on what God started in your life. Many of you young couples have gotten a hold of that. You're doing a great, great job. But unfortunately, you're in a minority. Across this country today, Christian parents care nothing about training their children in anything that they need to know. They leave it up to somebody else. And what happens is over the next few generations to come, as you Bible believers die off, this country will go exactly the way Europe went. I have a guy that I know in the ministry who I loved very much. When he was alive, he was one of the greatest preachers, greatest motivators. He was in demand all across this country to preach. He was an incredible motivator preacher. Believed the Bible from cover to cover, including the cover. But like all guys out of that era, he lost his kids. As time went on after he passed away, the very kids that once believed the Bible was the Word of God, that sat under his fathership and sat under his preaching for years and years, they all rejected what the VAD taught. They all dumped the Bible. They got involved in cults. It was unbelievable. They had kids. Their kids were even farther down the road from God than the original kids got. They all married unsaved people. And their kids that will grow up will continue to go down that road. And you know what? In 3 or 4 generations, nobody in that family will ever remember the man that God used so mightily. Now you just take that into a family and multiply that in a country. And 3 or 4 generations from now, churches will be just like Europe. It won't be about the King James Bible anymore. It'll be about, do you actually believe there's a God in your church. And I'm telling you, the churches are gone, the families are gone, Christianity is gone, and it's just the course of history showing you where this thing is going. And the only thing men never learn from history, they never learn anything, so therefore they pay the price. This is why your children, in the public school system, in the world that they live in, are under attack today. It's unbelievable what they have to face. It's a mind grab right under the parents' noses. And in many, many cases with the parents, it's too late. Parents today commit the cardinal sin when it comes to their children. And it simply means that they allow somebody else come into their world and have more influence on their child than they do. And I am telling you, that's how the devil will do it. You're going to find that some parents do nothing with their kids in the Word of God. They don't train them in any way, shape, or form, and the world just gobbles them up. You're going to find parents who take them to church all the time, but they themselves don't see their responsibility. And so the public school system, a little bit later on, the college, takes from them everything that they once had. I like watching movies, films. I don't watch them like most people watch them. I mean, hey, nobody likes to see teenagers get cut up with a chainsaw more than I do. But I always look for, because in every movie you're going to find, and you watch, you're going to find some great principle that they had to steal from the Bible to make the plot of the movie work. And I got a whole list of them, man. I just watch them, and I with my notebook, and I just write them down. We all have probably have seen the movie Gladiator with Russell, what's his name? Cross? Crowe? I don't know. Crowe? Russell Crowe? Russell Crowe. Yeah, I got it now. Anyway, you know the storyline. He's a general in the Roman legions. They're fighting these great battles. The king is very old. The king is played by Peter O'Toole, by the way. And so it's a thing where he knows he's going to die. So they have this great battle, and Russell Crowe, he defeats the armies. And so the king asks him to come in. And he brings him in there and puts his arms around him. They have a very great relationship. And he says, when I die, I want you to be the king. Well, now here's the problem. He's got a son, the king, who's a wuss. He's a coward. He's a mess. He's everything. He's everything a son shouldn't be to a king. But he gets wind of it. And he wants to be king. And so you know the movie that he kills his father, the king. Then he tries to kill Russell Crowe. And then the whole thing was Russell Crowe becomes a gladiator. And he, you know how the thing goes. But the great line is this. When Peter O'Toole, the king, brings in his son. And the son is weeping and crying. He's saying, why can't I be king? Why are you going to make him king? I want to be the king. And the king knows he's not kingly material. Oh, great line. Boy, I've seen this in Christianity, and I've used this so many times. You know what that old man said to that boy? Well, that boy is crying, and he's weeping because he's not going to be king. He says this to him. Your failure as my son is my failure as your father. Write it down, man. Write it down. I've seen parents over the years lose their kids. Their kids marry some clown out there or some, you know, and then it all goes south and it becomes an absolute disaster. And the parents, they want to blame whatever happened to their kids on the person that they married, or this person was a jerk and that person was, and they'll go on and on and on. And I sit there and I think to myself, what planet do you live on? So your daughter married a jerk. Your son married a jerk. How do you blame the people that they married? Who gave them the value system to pick the right mate or not? See? Gladiator. Your failure is my daughter. Your failure is my son. Is my failure is your father. End of story. And the devil is after your child. This is not a time to be lackadaisical about how you train your children. And if you have children that you have lost, there is a way to get them back. Somebody, I've had four people, I mentioned that, so have four people ask me to preach that. I'll be preaching that here sometime before we get into Psalms. But the bottom line is simply this. Kids today are under attack. This church provides one of the greatest youth programs. Young men all around you that you see, the young ladies, the singles that we have, invest in the kids in this church unbelievably. You need to make sure your kid gets to camp. I don't care if they got dance class, skydiving class, deep sea fishing, or they booked a ticket to the submersible, to the Titanic. Get them off of it. They need to be, because I'm telling you, we live in a world where you don't have any options. You live in a world where you it's overwhelming with you. And you don't need to try to do it by yourself. In the educational system today, hey, all they teach your children is to sin earlier in life and to sin better in life. That's all they get. They're bombarded every day of their life with some of the most ungodly stuff. And what do they get with mom and dad? Soccer league. Little league. We think that because we do something in their life that they like to do, let me tell you something. That's not where it needs to be. I remember back in 1976, when I first came here, I started going down to the City Union Mission. And I began to preach down there and work with that organization down there. I had a good relationship with them back then. And I remember preaching to all of those men down there. And I would say back then, and this is 1976 and 77, that the average age for a man in the City Union Mission was probably 60 or 70 years old. We still go down to the City Union Mission, and the average age down there now is 19 or 20. You see what's happened? It's only gotten worse. It ain't going to get any better. And I showed you how that in late 1700s and 1800s up to the 1900s, how this all crept into the American educational system in Christianity. And how it destroyed Bible colleges. It destroyed seminaries. It destroyed universities. By 1900, the Southern Baptist Convention, which was the largest contingency of Baptists in America, they had 40 schools back then. And we see what destroyed them because of the fact that by the 1900s and the 1920s, they're totally in apostasy. And they've never recovered from it. They were teaching in their schools at Louisville and some of these other places that the Bible was fables, that the story of Adam and Eve wasn't true, that Noah's flood wasn't true. And they had completely destroyed for generations young men and young ladies coming in there under the pretense of learning the Bible. You know our history, our roots. I keep it before you. J. Frank Norris. This church is the great-grandchild of J. Frank Norris. My pastor in Ohio, Harold Henniger, was one of J. Frank Norris's boys. And J. Frank Norris was in the Southern Baptist Convention and saw the apostasy, the liberalism, and he broke out. And with him, we started what we know today as the fundamentalist movement, independent Baptist churches. They start with him. Nobody knows that today. Nobody cares today because nobody knows their roots. But it was such a disaster at that point in time. Today, Southern Baptist Convention, no better, no different. Now they've got 50 universities, they've got six seminaries, and over 150,000 churches, all teaching against the Word of God. Because how were they been taught? Now, let me boil this down to you so you just don't think I'm a raving maniac. You probably will anyhow. But anyway, here's the fundamental issue that I have with higher biblical education and Bible colleges, other than the fact that it's the local church that trains people. They will tell you that the Bible is only inspired in the original autographs, the Hebrew and the Greek, and there has never been a translation that is inspired. Therefore, any translation you have is imperfect. There'll never be a perfect translation because it comes from man, and man has imperfections when he does it. So if you want the absolute perfect Word of God, you got to go back to the original manuscripts. Now, here's my problem with that. The word Bible means book. The original manuscripts, Hebrew or Greek, were never ever in one book, ever. So when they talk about the Bible being the Word of God and inspired and perfect only in the original manuscripts, they're talking about a book that no one has ever read, no one has ever saw, no one has ever touched, no one has ever tasted, no one ever in the history of the world ever had a copy of, because they never existed. So what they do is make a fictional Bible. I had a guy one time that was a great preacher. I really enjoyed him. And he was preaching, didn't believe the Bible was the Word of God. And he was preaching one time, and him and I would go at it. And he's preaching, and he's got a King James Bible in his hand. And he's waving it back and forth, making his point. And he says, "We believe the Bible's the absolute perfect prayer word, word of God, word, and all that." And everybody's going, "Amen." And I'm thinking to myself, "You don't believe that." So afterwards, I got with him and I said, "Hey," I said, "congratulations." He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "You finally figured out the King James Bible is the Word of God." He said, "What are you talking about?" And I said, "I just heard you. You were talking about the Bible being the, and he says, "Well, I was talking about the Greek and the Hebrew." And I said, "Then why were you waving this?" You know what his answer was? "Well, the people know the difference." "Really? I don't think the people know the difference. You know why? You don't know the difference." But that's where it's at today. Today as I speak, don't be fooled, man. Today as I speak, there are 5,700 plus different Greek manuscripts you can choose from. In the Old Testament Hebrew, there's over 10,000. Then you got the Dead Sea Scrolls. You got the Septuagint. And guess who gets to decide what's really the good ones and what's really not the good ones? Yeah, you guessed it, higher education. And they make it so confusing. They'll come up with all these scenarios about all these late Greek manuscripts and all this stuff. They'll try to make it as confusing as can be, and then they deceive you in the confusion. Thank God for the book of Acts. Talked about it last week. We talked about it in Bible Institute. Thank God for the book of Acts. You know why? Because the book of Acts is built around three cities: Antioch, Syria, Alexandria, Egypt, and Rome. And you know what? In all of those thousands and thousands of manuscripts, they all break down as they come from one of those three cities. You have the Syrian type or the Byzantine type out of Antioch. You got the Alexandrian called the Hesychian text out of Egypt. And you got the Roman text that comes out of the Roman Catholic Church. That's all you got. But you see, that's too simple. And they can't charge you $50,000 to give you that. So they got to make it complicated. And of course, that's how it works. The book of Acts clears it up for you. Now today, I want to give you part two of what we talked about last week. And, I got to say, I was overwhelmed last week. I just got, I don't know how many texts and emails and people across the country and many of you who just that last week really rang a bell, and you really began to see what the real issues are and how important those issues are today. So this is part two. This is going to pick up where I left off. And we're going to talk today how the New Testament church is to teach and train its people. That's where we're going to focus today. There's two books that you ought to read. One of them is called The Death of Biblical Culture. The other one is called The Death of Bible Doctrine. That's where I would start just to get a feel for it. Because churches today are dead, most of them. As I said, there's some Bible believers out there that are doing a great job. I don't mean to suggest, but they are few and far between. I've had people that have left this church before and they want to go find another church, and that's great, no problem. And they spend the next 3 years trying to find a church and can't find anybody who teaches them the Word of God because they're not out there. And I'm telling you right now, Christianity is dead. Churches are dead. When you go to most churches, it looks like a halftime Super Bowl party. They got people breakdancing on the stage. I even saw one video where some woman, here in Kansas City, at least Summit, the woman was dressed up in a cat outfit, dancing around on the deal. Man, I'd have cut her tail off. We're in a mess. And maybe you can deal with it and you're okay. What about your kids? What about your kids? Because churches today have been hijacked by the Scholars Union through the higher education that started in Europe, came over here, infiltrated into our own universities. I mean, you go to Boston and go up there. And I was stationed in Boston when I was in the Army. And I'm telling you right now, you've got all those schools up there that we all know in Cambridge and Boston and all those great schools. You realize that they were started to train missionaries to the American Indians? Look at them today. How'd that happen? The same way it's happening in the public school system with your children. It's by design. Young men today want to build a church. Hey, I get it. God calls young men and gives them the burden to go and build a church. And, you know, they're getting advice about how to build a church from men who have never built a church. Instead of getting with a pastor who has a proven track record, getting into his ministry, letting him train you and building a work and then seeing how it goes, that's not what happens today. They'll hook up with somebody that is either failed in pastoring a church or he's never pastored one, and now he's put in charge of training you. It's like taking a man who was born a paraplegic and he's going to teach you how to run the hurdles in track. Now, for me and the ministry, and I don't pretend to speak for anybody else, I've learned that it is my job as pastor to train you. It's the job of the New Testament local church. And also, I have found in 50 plus years of the ministry, basically three different kinds of people, Christians, that you will work with and you want to try to help. God's people. You'll find some people that will get saved, and they'll never grow past their salvation. I believe they're truly saved. But they never grow past the day they got saved. Then you have some who grow to a point after they get saved, but then they stop. And all of these are good people. I mean, they're not bad people. We're not even going to talk about the bad ones. These are good people. And then you have some that get saved and they just can't get enough of it. They want everything they can get out of the Bible. As my old grandma used to say, they want to get all they can and can all they get. That's when you used to can stuff, but you guys don't even know what that's talking about. But it's an incredible thing. And all you have to do in any church, I don't care where, is look around you and see what I'm telling you is true. Any pastor will tell you that. Now, in spite of that, the pastor's job is to love them and try to help them. in spite of sometimes their indifference. And yesterday in Bible Institute, we talked about the, and we were in chapter 20, and we talked about the church at Ephesus and how that is the last church that Paul makes reference to before he goes down in Jerusalem and then gets put in jail. And I showed you that in the book of Acts, which defines everything for us, you have over in Acts chapter 11, the church at Antioch, where they're first called Christians. Antioch is in Syria. And Antioch in that particular time was the hotbed of New Testament Bible Christianity. Your Bible, the King James Bible, the manuscripts, the line that it comes from, comes out of Antioch in Syria. Every new Bible from NIV to, you name it, every new Bible outside of King James Bible comes out of Alexandria. You know that. And I said and told you how that the church at Antioch shows you the structure. And you have the structure there that what a New Testament Bible-believing church should be. But in the book of Acts chapter 20, when he deals with the church at Ephesus, he gives us the six key areas of New Testament ministry. And we laid them out yesterday. And I taught you that this is what, if you're going to build a church, the last thing Paul gave was to a church, to the leaders of Ephesus, this is what you need to build your church around. Incredible stuff. I've learned over the years, the pastor's job will be simply eight things. Years, and some of you were with me back then, we used to have pastors' conferences. Remember those days? We'd bring in 200 pastors from all over the country. Terry, you remember back there, we used to sit down there and we'd bring them in, and for a week, we'd spend, my job was teaching them, how to build a church and what they should focus on in their churches and how to be a good pastor. That was my deal. Everybody had a segment, and that was my segment. And I taught it all over the country when I went to other conferences. But I would tell them that the pastor's job is simply just eight basic things. And a good pastor will master these eight things. And then he'll deal with his people based on these eight things. The first thing a pastor has to do is he has to be able to educate. And we'll talk about that here in a little bit, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time. But he needs to be able to teach. He needs to be able to educate people. We'll talk about that in a minute. The second thing he needs to do, he needs to relate to people. Most pastors today, they live in an ivory palace on another planet as far as their people's concerned. And it's a thing where they're isolationists. They don't want to be around people. They want to pastor a church. They want to do all the things that claim the pastor does, but they don't want anything to do with people. They'll live in a little compound someplace where they completely isolate themselves from the real world and the people in it. And then they claim that they're going to build a church. Usually it's people under them who build the church, and the pastor, he comes out of his office on Sunday morning, speaks, and then goes back. If you want an appointment with him, try it sometime. I tell you this right now, I wouldn't stay in any church for 15 minutes where the pastor wouldn't give you his personal phone number that you can call him anytime. Because what else has he got to do? You're all his world. You're all his life. And he needs to relate. He needs to know what you're going through. He doesn't need to live higher than you live. He needs to know and be able to relate to the problems that you have. Your problems need to become his. The third thing, he needs to know how to regenerate evangelism. He needs to know how to win people to Christ. We talked about it before. Soul winning today is nothing more than learning how to penetrate the culture that you live in. Finding out where people are at. Find out what their needs are. And then meeting them on that level. Where most pastors stand up at the top of the stairs, the spiritual stairs, and the people are down, 40 steps, and he's up there every Sunday yelling for them to get up where he's at. That's not how you pastor. You walk down those stairs, you put your arm around them, and you walk them up one step at a time. Relate. Relate. Regenerate. Then the next thing, or the fourth thing that he needs to do, is he needs to learn how to elevate, build leadership. The failure of churches will always be a pastor's failure to train people to be leaders in his church. This is why in most churches, when the pastor dies or something happens, he can no longer pastor anymore, they always look out to the Bible college scenario, find somebody out there to bring in. You know why? Because he's never trained anybody under him to take over. He doesn't train people. He doesn't elevate. He doesn't get you from point A to point Z and get you to the point where you go through the steps of spiritual growth to become a leader. The fifth thing that a preacher needs to do, he needs to be able to motivate. You do this through preaching. You may educate through teaching, but you have to motivate through preaching. And I am telling you right now, every pastor needs to be able to do both. There are times when you need to teach, and there's times you need to take the paint off the walls. Most pastors are one or the other. Most good preachers don't make good pastors. And most pastors don't make good preachers. They like to teach. They like to get up there and expositorily expound. That's all great. But your people need to be motivated. You need to learn how to motivate them, because we all have one problem when we get led in our rear end. And you need to get off and get going. And the only way you do that is through motivation. The sixth thing, pastor needs to understand how to accelerate. What does that mean? It means it's taken me 50 years to learn what little I do know. And my job is to find a way to get that 50 years to you quicker. Find out how to get it to you that you don't have to spend all the time that I spent, read all the boring books that I read, labor in all the goofy stuff to get one nugget and then put a thing together. My job is to help you get it faster than it took me, because we got a job to do. And I don't want you to have to wait 50 years like I did to get it together. Second, the seventh thing that he has to be able to do, he needs to learn to duplicate. What does that mean? He trains you to do ministry with him. You see, this is all through the New Testament local church. This is all through a pastor who has a church, who has a proven track record, who God has used him, that you cannot deny what God is doing, even though you don't like it all, and it's a thing where he duplicates in his ministry what he wants you to do in his and help him. And then the eighth thing is he needs to learn to educate, relate, regenerate. I read that wrong there for a minute. I almost said regurgitate, and that's not what I want. Elevate, motivate, accelerate, duplicate, and then he has to learn to placate. That's patience. Putting up with people. Old Bob Jones Sr. said one time, the more I'm around God's people, the better I like dogs. Oh, I understand what he meant by that, but God's people can be problematic. And you can't get in a hurry with them. I always balance out dealing with people who take a long time to get someplace, and maybe some of them never get there. But I always look at them where they're at through how long it took me. I wasted the first 19 years of my life. And it's a thing where, you know, if God was patient with me to get me where he wanted me to be, why can't I be patient with you? Placate. Helping people get to where they need to be, but being patient with them. So when we started this church 20 years ago, we started with 12 people. I designed it around these eight concepts and developed my teaching around seven classes that you need to have in any New Testament local church to train people. Paul told the elders at Ephesus, one of the things that he said, I have not shunned to teach you the whole counsel of God. And there is a curriculum within the Bible if you're going to really learn the Bible. You don't need a Bible college. You don't need a seminary. You don't need a Greek or Hebrew lexicon. All you need is a Bible-believing church with a pastor who understands it and a King James 1611 authorized version and a bunch of people that believe it. Now, a pastor can do this or he can copy this any way he wants to. The mechanics of it are free for you to develop however fits who you are. I do it through a number of different ways. And what works for me maybe won't work for everybody. It's okay as long as you get it done. First and foremost, I saw my plan, and I didn't do it right away, but my plan was to start a Bible Institute. Because in that Bible Institute, I can teach you on a level more consistent. But if I'm smart, I dial it into everything else that I'm doing. I've always, ever since I started the ministry 50-some years ago, I've always had a Bible study with any question you want to ask about the Bible. Because I want to motivate you through my preaching and teaching to get into the Bible, but you've got to have a place to ask questions. I do it through Sunday morning, specifically by design, through a book of the Bible or a series or messages like this one today. We have it through special one-on-one meetings with small groups that we work together, that we, like, you know, like camp and things that we're going to be doing. Then we have the special teaching time in with a specific book or with issues in mind, like we've done on New Year's Eve. We've taken multiple New Year's Eves and taken a five-hour period and just knocked out a book. I did it through the people ministry. When you got to a point in your life, I realized that my next level to elevate you was to get you on a level of working in ministry with people with me. So what did we do? 80, 90, 120 of us. Remember those days? Now look at you today. You work with people in my ministry. When I give you somebody, I don't even think about it. I know you're going to do what needs to be done because of the way you were trained. And then the one-on-one. Everybody's special. There isn't a loser in a bunch. You may decide you're a loser. I'll never decide you're a loser. Because the job of a pastor, no matter where you're at today, the job of a pastor is to see what you could be, not what you're not. Too many pastors can never get there. They look at your problems in your life and the dumb things that you did and pretend that he never did any dumb things. You see, a pastor needs to look at his people and he needs to see them and see in them what they don't even see in themselves sometimes. And then he needs to try to develop that. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. It doesn't stop the fact that you give it the best shot you can. You know why? Because the church is about people. It isn't about this building. It isn't about anything out there. It's about every one of you here. And the only way you're going to see yourself really special to God if you see yourself really special to my ministry, whether you make it or not. So today I want to show you the seven classes. Rest assured, I'm just going to brief them for you. I can, you know, your roast is safe in the oven. Maybe. But I want to show you the seven classes that I built all my ministry around. I call this God's curriculum. Completely understanding in my mind that the New Testament local church will be the institute that God uses to train men and women. And also realizing it's my job. And now today, after what, 20 plus years together, growing from 12 to what we have today, so many of you help me with all the new people coming in. We're having a tremendous draw for young singles and young couples. That is the best you could ever hope for. Because training them and getting them ready to go and do something, they've got their whole lives ahead of them. That's why I'm excited about this couple coming from Ohio. That's why I'm excited about these two kids coming from England. Now, today in the public school system, you hear this all the time, Kansas City, really bad. you find that these same seven classes that's in God's curriculum are in the public school system. And you'll also find today that in the public school system, not only in Kansas City, but across America, students are at their lowest form of understanding and teaching. It's a disaster. 85% of the students in America are substandard when it comes to these classes. But unfortunately, they are at the lowest levels in the history of Christianity, too. In the public school system, they produce a group of people who will never succeed in life. They'll be dependent on something or somebody all their life. They'll never really do anything. It's a thing where they're absolutely, you know, can't function in life. The second one, God's people and churches, where the first will be illiterate to life, God's people today will be illiterate to the things of God. And they too, as God's people, who are the aristocracy of heaven, who God has a plan for each of you, will never fulfill it. They'll stand for nothing, but they'll fall for everything. Now, these seven classes, and I'm going to, I got plenty of time yet. These seven classes are just like when we went to high school. Only this is God's school. I made it real simple. I made it, first of all, simple for me so I could figure it out, and then I try to make it simple for you. Now, when you go to high school, and my first class that I try to get across to you will be an English class. Understanding the language that God has put us in, which is the universal language of the time before the Lord comes back. In the history of man and God's plan to establish His kingdom and His government, there have only been three universal languages. Hebrew in the Old Testament for the nation of Israel was God's universal language. At the first coming of Christ, it was Greek. And in the final 400, 500 years of man's existence before the second coming of Christ, now it's English. And when God gave man the Bible in its final form, He gave it to him in English. He waited till the English language, around 1600, got to its most perfect, purest form. And then He produced the perfect, purest Bible through the perfect, purest language He could. And today, the Word of God is found only in English. Now, a man said to me one time, who took issue with that, he was an educated guy, he should have got his money back because he was pretty stupid. Because he said something like this, and don't ever give me a trap play up the middle like this one, man. I mean, I may not be the smartest guy in the world, but I am the fastest one in the slow class. He says, well, you believe that everybody has to read English to read the Bible. You believe that the King James Bible in English is the final deal in a universal language. And he says, you're telling me that everybody in the world has to understand English. I said, yeah, that's right. He says, that's ridiculous. I said, it's not as ridiculous as you are. He said, what do you mean? You're telling me that everybody to understand the English, the Bible has to understand Greek and Hebrew. I said, you realize in the America world that we live in, there is less than one millionth of a percent in the world's population who understand thoroughly Greek and Hebrew to the extent that you're telling them. So you're telling me there's a lot more people in the world that speak English, pal, than there is to speak Greek and Hebrew. But that's how stupid they are. And that's how stupid they want you to be. That you'll say to them, oh, wow, that's pretty impressive. Yeah, no, it's not impressive at all. It doesn't matter what scholarship thinks. It doesn't matter what anybody thinks. When you go to college someplace and they teach you the ancient civilizations, they won't spend 30 seconds on the nation of Israel. And yet the nation of Israel is what history is all built around. And when Israel was on the throne and Israel was doing the job, you didn't find an Old Testament Ten Commandments in Amalekite. You didn't find it in any of the other nations that were out there. The Word of God in the Old Testament was in one language, and if you were anybody else out there and you wanted the Word of God, you came to the Hebrew Bible. Crazy. Crazy. In my book on how to study the Bible, which has sold well under 1 million copies, there's a whole section in there on key words, English words in the Bible. I'm going to have to change that pretty quick. They're going out of there like hotcakes. The importance of sentence structure. The importance of the paragraph marks. I showed them in Acts chapter 20 yesterday why after Acts chapter 20, there's no more paragraph marks in the Bible. Now, why is that? A perfect Bible built in a perfect language with the key words, the key sentences, the key paragraphs. Everything is set up in there in a perfect book in a perfect language. And the first class you better get an A-plus in is English. Now, our second class in high school, and I wasn't very good at this one, but I did better when I got into the Bible, would be a civics class, or what we call government. In high school government, you'll study the Congress and the Senate, the executive branch, and all of those things. But in the Bible, you know it as the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Without a doubt, these two doctrinal studies will be the key to everything else in the Bible. When you find a man who doesn't understand the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, you've got somebody that he'll never figure out the Word of God, because your whole Bible is built around seven phases of that. First of all, you've got to understand when both the kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven are here on this earth. Then the second phase is you've got to understand when the kingdom of God leaves and the kingdom of heaven stays. Why is that? Then you got to understand that they're both gone. Why is that? Then you got to understand when the kingdom of heaven goes and the kingdom of God stays. Why is that? Then you got to understand when they're both gone again. Why is that? And then you got to understand when they're both are back and they are here forever now and never leave again. Why is that? Seven phases. And I'll tell you right now, simplest way I can, your whole Bible is built around your understanding those seven structures of God's government. Now that's your Bible right there. You get this class down, you got your Bible down. No question about it. Most people today in America couldn't explain our own government in our system in the United States. Kids, you know, that go to school, they don't understand what the executive branch is, what the Congress does, what the Senate does. They don't understand what the Supreme Court is. They have no clue. And God's people are just as bad when it comes to understanding God's structure. Now, the third class that I teach, and this is very important. Biology class. Now, in high school, we all took biology. You cut up frogs, sometimes cats. If you ever go to med school, you'll get to work on what they call a cadaver. That's a dead person who somebody donated their body to science. You wind up at KU Med Center or someplace, some school, and did you have to do a cadaver? Are you ever going to have to? Why not? How are you going to be a nurse without knowing what a dead person looks like? You never had a cadaver class. Did you have dummies that looked like cadavers? Okay, that's a little better. You don't want hands on dead. You know what the problem with the cadavers is? Probably 50 classes have taken that guy apart and put him back together again. They cut them up. They take the parts out, and they show the students, all right, this is the liver, this is the brain, this is the, you know, and this, they go through all the parts. I mean, that's a good thing. But in the Bible, God's people need to learn and understand
the anatomy of the body, soul, and spirit.
The trichotomy of man. Each one is different, but they're all connected. In particular, find out what happened to each one of these, body, soul, and spirit, the very moment you got saved. Oh, I know the terminology. Well, Brother Bob, I was born again. That's a term that doesn't tell me anything. Well, I was washed in the blood. That's just a phrase. That don't tell me anything. Well, I was saved. Good. Congratulations. I was regenerated. Praise the Lord. None of those things tell me what happened. I'm going to ask you a question. What happened to your body, to your soul, and your spirit the second you trusted Christ as your own personal Savior? Biology. Body, soul, and spirit. In this class, we've taught it. I've laid it out. Most of you probably already know it. This class will dissect every part of you as God made you. And maybe some of you young ones haven't got it yet. You'll get it. You'll be there. And it shows you the difference between being unsaved and your body, soul, and spirit. And then what happened the instant you trusted Christ as your own personal Savior. What changed? How did God dissect you? See? Now, fourth class. This will be science class. Now, the Bible tells us that man's science, in 1 Timothy 6:20, is science falsely so called, and it's true. All worldly science will exist, higher education, to get rid of God and the Bible. The only reason men tried to go to the moon and wanted to go to the moon so they could prove the Bible was wrong. The reason why they want to get it out of space so they can prove Genesis 1 wrong and that man is really the ruler of space. That's all it is. But in spite of that, and you know that from here, the most scientific book in the Bible will be the book of Job. Now, your oldest book in the Bible is Genesis, but the most scientific book in the Bible will be Job. And then throughout the Old Testament, you have it filled with science, real Bible science. You'll want to look at the evolution of man. Go to Mark chapter 13 or Isaiah 66. You want to find out if the earth is round, go to Luke 17 or Isaiah 40. You want to find the wind circuits like the aerologists down at the airport tell you on the weather station, go to Ecclesiastes 1:6. You want to find the water cycle, go to Ecclesiastes 1:7. You want to find out that all the snowflakes are different, go to Job 37. You want to find out where the Bible says that your fingerprints are all different, go to Job chapter 37, where he sealeth up the hand of every man. It's easy. You want to find how the moon doesn't have any light of itself? Go to Job chapter 25. You want to find out that the moon's a dead planet? It's in the Bible. And you want to find fresh water out in the sea? Well, they didn't even find that until about the 1940s. Job 38 talked about it long ago. You want to talk about what Einstein tried to prove and finally come up with his theory of relativity, that light was always moving? Job knew that in Job chapter 38. You want to find out the treasures in the snow? That'd be Job chapter 38. You want to find a spectroscope that parts light? That'll be in Job chapter 38. You want to find the telegraph system and the telephone system that your cell phone is built on? You'll find that in Job chapter 38. You want to find out the size of the universe? Job, it's in the Old Testament. You want to find out the dimensions? Go back to Ezekiel. You want to find out the shape? Go over to the book of John. You want to find the three concepts of heaven, first heaven, second heaven, third heaven, where Paul was caught up to. You want to talk about the doors and the windows in heaven, which science tells you are another dimension? They're in there. Why, every time they go out there in outer space, you know what they want to talk about on the planets? They look at Mars. Did Mars ever have water? They look at Jupiter, gas planet, but Europa, the biggest planet, they think water's on that. You know why? Because water is the basis for life. Well, that Bible tells you that there's water all over the place out there. There's water at the top of the universe and water at the bottom of the universe. Well, even we don't even believe it, but we can't get it. When we send an astronaut up into outer space, we call him an astronaut. Astro, outer space, not nautical for water in the Navy. The Russians, they send up a cosmonaut. Cosmo, outer space, not water. Real science will be based on the one who made it all. It's all in your Bible. So I'll teach you a science class. The next class will be a music class. Now, you all were in high school. How many in high school were in the choir? Several of you. Congratulations. You know that God has a choir? You find in Job chapter 38, verse 7, on the day of creation, God had a choir singing. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And you know who the music director was of that choir? Hang on, we'll get there. Music in the Bible is one of the greatest studies you'll ever undertake. And most Christians fail this class miserably. Most churches do. In world history, you'll see how music, just like the English language, was developed around the development of the Bible. In history, music starts in Europe, as we know it. And there's five periods of music all built around the Bible. The first period runs about 1100 to 1400. It's called the Baroque period. This is where music begins to put harmonics to it, melody, rhythm, and those things. The next period we know as the classical period. We think of classical music as all, but no, it's a definite period in music, around 1500 to 1700, right around the time of the King James Bible. Here in this period, music is written to glorify God. Men like Bach, saved man. Haydn, saved man. Handel, saved man, who did the great Handel's Messiah. They're all saved men, and when they're writing back here, at the same time the King James Bible is coming into the world, the music is written to glorify God. My, my, my. Then you move into the Romantic period, 1750 to 1900. Now we see Europe changing with the humanist and the Bible going out now. And now in the Romantic period, the music is man not glorifying God, but man glorifying himself. Man's eternal expression of who he is. It's not about God anymore. And this is during the rise of the European humanist. Then we have the fourth one is the what we call the modern period. Pick up around 1900 to 1940. And now the music, now we can see as the everything is getting away from the Bible, we see music going the same way. Because you can't separate biblical music from the Bible and history. And now we see that music paints a suggestive viewpoint. It becomes a graphic picture. We have the big bands with Benny Goodman, Tommy Dorsey, Gene Krupa. We have down in New Orleans, which is the seat of the Jesuit movement in America, jazz coming up. And the name jazz comes from a filthy, godless, perverted word that I couldn't even tell you in mixed company. History. Now you have songs like In the Mood. And they ain't talking about in the mood to pray. Then around from 1950 up to where we live today, we have now the natural movement. This is going back, music going back to an animal primate form of music, sexual expression. It's the music for the 21st century Laodicean church. It has nothing to glorify God. You know, here again, we all sing songs in the morning, and when you sing songs here in the church, you know, we sing it out of that little book there, Great Hymns of the Faith. Now, why do we do that? Why don't we have girls dressed up in cat suits up here dancing around and some people break dancing and flip-flopping all over the place? You see this thing up here? When we bought this church, this is where the drummer was. The drummer was in there. It had glass in front of it. And I've never understood it. You put a drummer in there and you put glass up, but he's got to have headphones on so he can understand what's going on. Just take the glass out, idiot. But you went up there in the drum, boom, 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 and he got headphones on, man. People say, ooh, he's playing drums with headphones. That's what it's all about. Look at me. You know the first thing we did? Guess. We're going to make that into an aquarium. Put goldfish in it, carp, maybe a couple gators. But that's where it's at today. Now you see music goes into an analytic. Now it's all about the movement of the body. Elvis the pelvis. Jerry Lee Lewis, great balls of fire. Whole lot of shaking going on. Don't tell me, man. I know where this comes from. Now everything goes to the animals. So the music groups, the Beatles. They're bugs, but close enough. Three Dog Night. The animals. We're going to do the bunny hop. As it goes on and it degenerates farther from the Bible, now you get the demonic group. The guys that paint their faces, kiss. I don't even know who they all are. But they kill chickens on the deal, on the stage. This is where it has went. And you know what? This has crept into the churches today. You may not kill chickens. It's because the price of chicken went up in the last 40 years. But it's all moved into the Christian churches today. I mean, I ought to listen to the music that they do. There's nothing that glorifies God. It's all worldly stuff. And the reason why we use the hymnal that we have, look at it sometime. The songs in there were all written between 1600 and 1900, right in the middle of the great Philadelphian church period. So I'll keep my music with the book. Now the Bible teaches us that real music for Christians, you want to find it in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, where he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord." Now that's a definitive verse in the New Testament on Christian music that should be found in churches today. Notice three types of songs: psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, all based on verse 16, the word of Christ. I had a guy one time years ago that they wanted to hire a music guy at a church I was at. And so this guy come up from Springfield out of BBC. And, he was asking for the job. Well, nobody wanted to mess with him. So the pastor said, "Bob, take this guy out, find out if he's going to fit into here or not." And so I took him and his wife out, nice couple. Dumb as a stump when it comes to the Bible. But you know what? When you're a music director, you don't need to know the Bible. As long as you can sing good, people love you. And so I'll never forget. We went out there, and I was asking about this and that. And I said, probably we're going to want you to teach a Sunday school class. And he said, that would be fine. And then I said, I was trying to find out what he knew about the Bible. All he wanted to do was tell me about Saul. I got fed up with it after a while. And the guy said to me, and his wife is sitting there. Standing there, eating there too. And he says to me, "I just want you to know that I have memorized 300 songs. And I said, "Wow." I said, "May I ask you a question?" He said, "Sure. Have you memorized 300 Bible verses?" Yeah, it was just that quiet. And his wife went, imagine, you're going to pop off to me that you memorized 300 songs? Give me five Bible verses you got right now off the top of your head. I got kids in the junior high department that can just like that. I know. If you ever want to study real biblical music, the man in the Old Testament to study is a guy by the name of Asaph. He was David's chief musician. Look at the songs that he writes, and it fits right together with Colossians 3. And a definitive verse in the Old Testament that shows what music will do for you, good or bad, is found in 1 Samuel 16:23. And without a doubt, the greatest tool of Satan today in churches will be music, because back there in Job, he was the first
music director. Read it for yourself, Ezekiel 28:13.
Then the sixth class will be a history class. And you cannot separate God and His Bible from history. Bible is the only true history book. It shows that the real importance of history is time. And time has past, present, and future. And when your Bible, it has past, present, and future. The key to history will never be about what man is doing, what he's accomplishing, what he's winning or losing, what he's learning, his great advancements or achievement. But history will be simply what God is doing to establish His kingdom. You miss that and you're done. And it's built around two identities. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, and in the New Testament, the church. The history of the world will be found in these two people groups and what is going on with their establishment. Getting history from God's perspective, not man's. You lose the landmarks in history that Proverbs 22 and 23 talks about, and it's a never-ending drama of nations, kings, queens, wars, famine, pestilence, with no rhyme or reason or purpose to any of it, other than man simply find better ways to destroy himself. In World War I, we were told that this will be the war that will end all wars. 17 million people killed in World War I. At the end of World War I, in 1919, they started the League of Nations. A little later on, it becomes the United Nations. And they said, we're in existence now that there's never going to be another war like World War I. It was unbelievably savage. And that's why the phrase was, this World War I was the war that end all wars. 20 years later, we had World War II, 1939 to 1945. 73 million people dead. 5 years after that, Korea, 5 million dead. 10 years after that, Vietnam, 1,291 plus dead. Then the Gulf War, over 100,000. The Middle East, tens of thousands. And the best is yet to come. The Battle of Armageddon. 200 million men. Revelation chapter 9. Learn from history. We talk about peace, peace, peace. We got peace movement, peace meetings. We got this and that. We got peace conferences. Everybody wants peace, peace. You know, be no peace till the Prince of Peace comes back. Now our last class will be a math class. Years ago, Billy Graham asked Albert Einstein if he believed in God. His answer was, I could not ever believe in a God that wasn't a mathematical formula. You know, that Einstein with the crazy hair, he was a math guy. And with that answer, that statement, that old renegade Jew didn't know how close he came to finding God. Because anybody knows much about God or His Word or the way He works will see that God has always been about mathematics. God adds. God subtracts. God multiplies. God divides. And everything about God will be a number system based on mathematics. The scientific world, when they talk about the universe and everything out there in the universe and eternity and life in outer space and all the aliens and life on other planets and all this distance junk that they come up with, they'll all tell you that the universal language for the universe is mathematics, prime numbers. We don't think about it much, but everything we do here in life on earth will be based on a number system because God's based on numbers. You call your doctor and want to get an appointment or get something, you know the first thing they ask you? What's your birth date? 6-14-50. A number system. You all got a Social Security number. If the government wants to find you, or you pay your taxes or whatever you want to do in life, they'll say, what is your Social Security number? 294-362-1645. A number system. You say, I live in Kansas City. Well, that's nice, but really, you live at 39 degrees 05, 9 degrees north, and 94 degrees 34, 42 south. It's a number system. That's the longitude and latitude for Kansas City. You see, All the earth is divided up into numbers. All the heavens is divided up into numbers. You want to talk to me? Okay. 816-590-6315. You got to go through a number system to get to me. You want to come and see me? It's 1600 South Smith. You got to go through a number system. You know, it's a thing where if I want to find you, if you hit my car, I just get your license plate number. And you know what? You want to get your mail delivered? You got to give them a number, 64138, your zip code. Everything's through numbers. Everything. Everything. So when you want to find God or what he's doing, you have to go through a number system. You have two to start with, Old Testament and New Testament. That's two. Then you have 66 books. Then you have 1,189 chapters. Then you have 783,137 words. Then you have 31,102 verses. All mathematical equivalents that the matching of them up together, endless possibilities because it's an eternal book. So you want to study something, you go to Revelation, 27th book, chapter 3, third chapter, verse 20. You got to go through a number system to get through the Bible. You see, God has a systematic study on his number system that all through the Bible. You have numbers that mean something because God will show you what he's doing through numbers. So you have one, that's unity. Two, that's division. Three, that's completeness. Four, that's the earth. Five, that's death. Six, that's the man. Seven, that's God. Eight, new beginnings. Nine, fruitfulness. 10, the Gentile. 12, Israel. 13, the devil. 40, testing. It's all based on numbers. And when you get these seven classes down that this church is all about and what we teach, because that's my responsibility, I can tell you now, you'll know God and you'll know his word. Now, this is the core of my Bible teaching to you of this church. The whole counsel of God. Anytime I do or teach, will be directed at these seven. In the back of my mind, these are the seven classes. Sometimes I'll do it directly. Sometimes I'll do it indirectly. But this is where I'm going. God's Bible school will be a New Testament local church and a pastor who understanding it and how to get it to you. And I'll tell you something else. There's no experts. There's no scholars in this school. We're all students that are just on different levels of learning. And my job is to help you get up through those levels, elevate you. Now, we have in our Christian world today people who homeschool. And that can be a very good idea or can be a very bad idea. The key to homeschooling will be the parents' ability to and self-discipline and structure to know how to train their child in the curriculum. In most cases, they haven't done right with their kids in the Word of God to begin with, so how in the world are they ever going to do it into a homeschool system? So thinking they will do a good job and have, will be a tragic mistake. It's not a good idea, though there are many people who do a good job with it. And many pastors are just like that. They have a job as a pastor, as a parent has a job with their children, but they don't possess the skills either to be able to understand where their people are at, what their people need. They were trained by a system that took the Bible away from them, so they don't have nothing to give you. And that's the problem. So in most cases, pastors and parents turn out kids and people that through a non-biblical system. Now, seven classes. There's one class that you don't want to have in this curriculum. Math, good. Science, good. No drama class. God's people have too much drama in their lives. And you know why they have drama in their lives? Because they spent more time with that class than they have with these seven. You put these seven in your life, you won't have drama in your life because you'll learn how to deal with it the right biblical way. That it'll never take advantage of you. It's just that simple. Drama comes when you fail the other classes. Now, that's the seven classes that you need to get down and see higher education for what it is. God's eternal protocol, established protocol through the New Testament church. And it's just that simple. At the end of the day, this church will be about three things. learning from the past, excelling in the present, but investing in the future. You put those things to play in your church, in your life, as a pastor to his people, you'll turn out what we turn out here. And I know, you know, we're not a perfect church. I tell people all the time, you know, you have people all the time, well, I'm just going to go try to find a perfect church. Well, when you find that perfect church, don't join it, because it won't be perfect anymore. There is no perfect church. What you have is a perfect Bible with imperfect people. And the Bible gets as close to what God wants us to be as he can if you get the right curriculum. End of story. Listen to me. I'm done. I'm going to be gone next week. I'm going to Ohio. Danny and Jamie and we're all going to our annual pilgrimage to Mecca. And so I am telling you this. If you're the kind of person that you find out that I'm not here, so then you're not going to come, wherever you go, just keep on going. If there's any time this church needs to be strong and stand, it's when I'm not here. And John's going to teach Bible study Thursday night. He always gives you stuff. But next Sunday, I got a secret guy coming in to preach to you, and I'm telling you, it will be worth your trip. And I'm not telling you anymore. And some of you already know, you shut your mouth. But I'm telling you right now, it's going to be a good next week. And then I'll be back next Sunday, and then we'll hit it hard, get ready for camp. But you need to be here, because this church isn't about me. There's plenty of guys and gals here who teach the Bible just as good as I do, and know it as good as I do, if not better in some cases. So you need to support this work. Don't just be the person, well, when Bob shows up, then I'll be there. When he's not, then I'm going to do something else. Then just keep on doing it. That's not what I'm looking for. I'm looking, there'll be a day when I'm not even up here anymore. Then what are you going to do? So look at this as Bob's dead practice. I thought it was a good illustration. Sign up for 4th of July.